Not really. They might hurt you a little, but they wouldn't kill for it. You know, a lot has been made of privilege over the last few years. You know, who has privilege and who doesn't have privilege, and how is it they do, and how is it I don't, and why is it such a bad thing, particularly if I don't have it. And it's so often a matter of characteristics about someone out of a person's control. That usually becomes kind of the scapegoat as to why somebody has something better than I do, or doesn't, or whatever the case may be. And one of the notable bits about this is that the people who claim this really struggle to define this privilege, what it is and what it is not. And the issue is not really about who has privilege. If you're making the accusation, the issue is I don't have the privilege. I take issue with your privilege, either real or imagined, and I demand that something be done about it. Now, just what that is also is not very well defined. And there's a reason for that, because the goal is not to end the privilege for someone else. The goal is to gain it and to be able to use that over others. Well, as we look through the life of Jacob, and we're kind of in an interesting point in his life as he's making another journey, both physical and spiritual, we're going to see that Jacob has a better understanding of the privilege he has, a true privilege, to have received the promise from the Lord and to carry that promise forward and what that really means to him. So we'll be looking at Genesis 33 today. We're looking at the whole chapter, Genesis 33. And we will examine Jacob's long journey of faith and righteousness, and note that it is a story mostly of progress. This week it is, next week not so much. And we will consider the Lord's promise to Jacob and whether or not this seems to be making any difference to him, and how that makes a difference to him, why that makes a difference. And we will note the very privileged position that Jacob has within his family, what that once meant to him versus now what it means to him going forward. So if you'll join me, chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your message to us. This account, some nearly 4,000 years old, Lord, as we understand that people have struggled with understanding what it means to be a child of God, to be a follower of Christ for centuries, for millennia, Lord, and that it is a process so often that we go through. And we thank you to know that we're not alone in this, that even the great fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, struggled in their own ways, but they came to you, Lord, not of their own doing, but because of the promise that you gave to be with them and to never forsake them, just as you have done with us, just as you made certain with the gift of your Son, Jesus, just as you ensure us each day with your Spirit accompanying us, even now in this moment. We thank you for all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you remember last time in chapter 32, we left Jacob wrestling with the Lord in Mahanaim, and getting his name changed to Israel, and anticipating this meeting with Esau and dreading it quite substantially. So as we begin chapter 33, we notice that Moses continues to refer to him as Jacob and not Israel, even though he's had a proper name change. I mean, if you've got a name change from the Lord, just consider that's probably pretty serious. And we're not concerned why Moses, and we say Moses because we believe him to be the author of Genesis. We're not sure why he does this. This was not the case when Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Moses never again referred to Jacob's grandfather by his former name, but he often does, about two-thirds of the time, regarding Jacob, or Israel, if you prefer. Now, most believe that it's still because Israel, as we, if you will, still has a lot of the old Jacob still left in him. And we're going to see some of that at this point. We're going to see a lot of it next week. So Jacob, he's arranged his wife, he's arranged these waves of servants with their gifts, but they were to go on ahead, you remember from last time, and he sent them on ahead. And at some point, Jacob looks out in front of him and he sees his brother approaching. And there are those 400 men with him. This was the moment that Jacob had feared. Jacob may not know what has happened to the waves of servants and the waves of animals and all that as he sent on ahead his gifts, whether they were accepted or destroyed, although they might just be part of the assembled group moving forward with Esau. And so now it's down just to Jacob and his own family. And he arranges them sequentially also to meet Esau. And he appears that he arranges them in some order of preference. Jacob, very much like his father Israel, or his father Isaac, always had favorites within the family, just on a much larger scale. This is part of that old Jacob that will cause him problems for years to come. So in the first group, we find Bilhah and Zilpah, along with the children that they bore. Next comes Leah and her six sons, and we can safely assume that Dinah is with them as well. We'll hear a lot more about her next time. And finally, the last group contains Jacob's beloved Rachel and her son Joseph. In fact, the only son that's actually mentioned by name in this account. Now, just why Jacob has arranged his family in this way is unclear, but it's very possibly another protection measure that if harm comes to them from Esau, perhaps those towards the back would have the greater chance of escape, although 400 men are probably going to overwhelm you pretty quickly. And we might just have expected Joseph to be the last in this procession, to give himself the most protection. And that might have been, that would have been the case for the old Jacob, and it just might have been the case for him even as recently as 24 hours earlier, before his wrestling with the Lord. But now, he will go on before his family. He will lead his family into their fate at the hands of Esau. And he comes in closer proximity to his brother Esau, and he bows to the ground seven times. This was a sign of great reverence and great submission to another person. This is exactly the sort of message Jacob was hoping to send to his brother. Join me, in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children with whom God has graciously given your servant." And the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Likewise, Leah likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So the moment that Jacob has been dreading for as long as 20 years is now at hand. And he and his estranged brother have come face to face nearly a generation later. And to Jacob's great relief, he receives an embrace from Esau and not a sword. The moment is quite emotional for both parties, and they both weep for some time. And after they regain their composure, Esau looks around at Jacob's large family and he asks, who are all these people? He explains that these are his wives and his children. They're effectively Esau's sisters-in-law and his nieces and nephews. And as he does so, we see a bit now of the new Israel coming along as he gives proper credit for this family, saying that these are the children whom God has graciously given me. And this, at this, Jacob's family comes and pays homage to Esau in the order they've been arranged. Esau also asks about the waves of people and gifts and animals that he has encountered on his way here. Apparently that was part of the plan. That part of the plan went off quite as Jacob intended it. But Esau doesn't quite get it yet, or at least feigns ignorance here. It's hard to make out. Esau is trying to work out the meaning of these literally hundreds of animals that he has just received. Jacob replies that they are a gift to him and fully admits that they are intended to seek his favor. And we see, and here we see something that's likely a bit of Middle Eastern culture at work. It would be quite improper for Esau to simply accept the gift at this point, even if he really wanted it. It's important that he gives the impression that he doesn't need the gift, which actually does appear to be true. And whether or not he does has nothing to do with the negotiations taking place here. So Esau initially refuses the gift, even if he intended to accept it all along. But Jacob insists that his brother accept the gift if he has in fact gained Esau's favor. And this helps everyone save face. It's also a means to confirm if the gift had the intended effect. And Jacob adds that the gift is nothing compared to seeing Esau's face, which to him is like seeing the face of God, which, by the way, he has recently done. And now that propriety has been satisfied, everybody's safe face, everybody looks very honorable, Esau accepts his brother's gift. Join me, if you will, in verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore he named the place, the name of the place is called Succoth. I'll get there in a second. Another second longer. Esau then offers to escort Jacob and company, and we will see that he intends to escort them to Seir. But Jacob's not very keen on this idea. We may have assumed that Esau would offer to do this very thing, and Jacob will offer some very practical reasons why he doesn't want Esau to accompany him. And they're quite straightforward, actually. Esau and his lot can travel, with these 400 men, can travel much more quickly than Jacob can. And the nature of the flocks alone mandate a quite slow pace. Driving flocks, driving herds, is a very slow process. And Jacob is also quite right in that attempts to accelerate this does, in fact, put the animals at some risk. And then Jacob includes his wives and his children in the equation, saying that they are too frail. Now, it may be a bit of a stretch to say that if this were done for just one day, it would endanger them all, but at the same time, we don't actually know the condition of the flocks or his family at this point. So Jacob insists that Esau pass on ahead, and he will join him in Seir in due time. Esau agrees to this, but then offers to leave some of the 400 men with him to escort him along the way. Again, Jacob is opposed to the idea, asking, what need is there for this? And he now asks his brother to let him seek the favor of the Lord in this matter. And this is a bit curious. Perhaps he's implying that the Lord will guide and will protect him as he has done all these many years. Either way, this satisfies the requirements of hospitality, of protection, and allows both men to once again save face. Then Esau, along with his men, leave Jacob there and return to Seir. But Jacob's not going to Seir. Jacob had no intention of going to Seir. After all, the Lord did direct him to return to his father's house in Canaan. And we begin to see the real reason that Jacob refused Esau's offers to escort him. And this does appear to be a bit of the old Jacob coming out once again, where he seems to be maintaining the ruse, the lie, if you will, that he was going on to Seir, that perhaps Jacob was concerned for his safety and those with him all along. But now that the threat of violence from Esau has been removed, he sets off on his own way again. So as far as we know from the biblical account, the two never see each other again apart from the death of Isaac when they join up to bury him. So Jacob turns not to Seir, but to Succoth. Join me in verse 18.